stay standing as we read the Word. Luke 10, 1 through 12, this is our text for the day, and this is what it says. Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. It says, "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of Him, two by two, into every town and place where He Himself was about to go. And He said to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, "Peace be to this house." And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town." Pray with me. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. God, I pray right now that you would bless the reading of your word, that you would speak to us spirit to spirit, that we would connect with it on a very deep level. I'm grateful for the news that we've received this week from Haiti, for your protective hand over all of our friends, people we see as family there, the way that you, the way that you've protected them and brought them through. God, I pray in the coming days you'd show us how to be the hands and feet, your hands and feet there, and how to come alongside our friends and to serve people who desperately need aid. Thank you for those relationships, for those friendships, for every phone call that came in this week or visit that was made to our office, people coming in to celebrate your protective hand. Lord, we love you and we're grateful for that. Move in our service this morning. Be with the families who are traveling this week. With it being fall break, I pray that they would get rest and be safe and that they would come back to us safely. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You can have a seat. Luke chapter 9 opens with Jesus preparing and sending out the 12 disciples. So the apostles had spent some time with Jesus and they had learned from him, and now it was time to put what they had learned to the test. And so in Luke 9, Jesus commissioned them. He gave them authority over demons. He gave them the ability to heal all sorts of diseases. And then he sent them out, telling them to go from town to town. And every town they went to, they were to proclaim the kingdom of God in that place, to let people know that the kingdom of God was at hand, that the kingdom of God had come near. In Luke chapter 10, in the passage that we just read, we see Jesus doing a very similar thing. Only now, instead of it being with 12 apostles or just the 12 disciples, he's opened the field up and there are 72 people here. Some translations say 70. And Jesus commissions them in the exact same way. He gives them the power to heal all sorts of diseases. Then he tells them, "I want you to go town to town, two by two, and I want you to go to the towns that I am soon going to be visiting on my own. And as you go into those towns, I want you to tell people that the kingdom of God has come near. I want you to tell them that the kingdom of God is at hand." Church, let me describe this for you and what's happening here in Luke 9 and 10 in a language that I think many of you will understand. Little Butch Jones vernacular. What I believe we're seeing Jesus do in Luke chapter 9 and chapter 10 is we are watching as he is establishing the kingdom of God on this earth, brick by brick. We're seeing him very early on as he's establishing the early Christian church, as he's establishing the kingdom of God on this earth, brick by brick. The song we sang, Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the primary foundation for the kingdom. But these 12 apostles and the 70 or 72 that he sent out, these are huge bricks in that early foundation. We're watching in Luke 9 and 10 as Jesus is establishing the kingdom of God on this earth, brick by brick. Now, I understand that some of you might accuse me in using that analogy of pastoral pandering. You know what it is to pander. You know, to play to the crowd a little bit. Like a rock star coming out on stage and being like, how are we doing Minneapolis? Or how are we doing Knoxville? Like naming whatever city that they're in just so people will cheer really loud, right? And I'll be honest with you this morning, I'm not above pandering. I mean, go Vols. Juwan Jennings. Butch Jones. Hate Florida. Hate the punter for Texas A&M. What's that guy doing, right? And the 12th man, what even is a 12th? What's an Aggie, by the way? I'm not, point is, I am not above pandering, but in this case, I actually believe that analogy, that brick by brick analogy, I think it's a very apt analogy to describe what we're seeing Jesus do in Luke chapter 9 and chapter 10. The Greek biographer Plutarch, he had a book, he wrote a bunch of biographies about different leaders in the ancient world, and in his book on the king of Sparta, the king of Sparta was, at the time, was named Agesilaus. And in his book on the king of Sparta, he tells this story. An ambassador had come from a faraway land. You see, Sparta as a city was known for it was a very secure city. It was known for its ruthlessness, but it was also very protected, very secure. And so this ambassador came from a faraway land, Epirus, and he came to Sparta because he wanted to meet with the king, and he wanted to try to learn from the king how Sparta stayed so secure, like learn safety measures. Well, when the ambassador got to Sparta and he looked around, he was surprised to see that the city had no walls. And he couldn't understand it because every city that was well protected in the ancient world had huge walls. The walls were a sign of protection. And so he goes to the king and he says, you know, how does the city have this reputation for safety and for security and for protection, but I don't see any walls? And the king said, oh, you must be mistaken. He said, come with me in the morning and I'll show you the walls of Sparta. Sure enough, the next day rolls around, the ambassador shows up, the king takes him out to this huge field, and there standing in the field are 10,000 soldiers, and they're all in battle formation. And the king points at every one of those soldiers, and he said, there, sir, behold the walls of Sparta. 10,000 men, every one a brick. In Luke 9 and 10, what I think we're seeing is Jesus establishing the kingdom of God on this earth brick by brick and person by person. And it doesn't look the way people thought it was going to look, and it doesn't function in the way that people thought it was going to function, but this is the very earliest part of the process. I also believe that if somebody could ask Jesus today, like if Jesus was up here and I was able to ask him, Jesus, show me your church in the world. Show me the kingdom of God at work in the world today, that he would not point to different church buildings. He would not point to nonprofit agencies. He certainly would not point to governmental buildings, but I honestly think he would point to people like you and me. Any one of his 2 billion followers on this earth, and he would say, behold my church and my Father's kingdom come, every person a brick. Jesus sent out the 12 and he sent out the 72, and in so doing he was establishing the kingdom of God in this place, on this earth. Now, it's not really where I want us to camp out this morning, but I do think that it needs to be said, especially since we're right in the midst of a series that we've called Dare You to Move. I feel obligated to say this, and I hope you see it, that encounters with Jesus seem to almost always end with a sending out. Encounters with Jesus seem to almost end with a sending out. We see it clearly in Luke 9 and then again in Luke 10. You have the 12 disciples. They walk with Jesus for some time. Then Jesus sends them out. We see the 70 or 72. They walk with Jesus for some time. He learns from them and then he sends them out. What I want you to see this morning, church, even before we really even get into the meat of the sermon, is that it is inevitable that if you spend any amount of time around Jesus, odds are there's going to be a time when he sends you out. You spend time in his presence. I'm just speaking about what I observe in the text. It would seem that anybody who spends a significant amount of time around Jesus, the day always comes when they get the whisper, go, go, go. Now, maybe it's go to Haiti. Maybe it's go to Nicaragua. Maybe it's just go into your city. Maybe it's go to Water Angels. Maybe it's go serve it. I don't know what your go is, but I'm very confident that if you spend any time around Christ, you're going to hear it. Go, go. Why? Because growing Christians are going Christians. Growing Christians are going Christians. C.H. Spurgeon made this observation, really famous, really well known. He said, every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. Every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. So the way it's supposed to work is we meet Jesus, we have an encounter with Jesus, we get saved by Jesus, and then we go and tell the world about Jesus. That's what the process is supposed to look like. We have the encounter, and then we go. I love the way J.D. Greer, pastor, talks about his church and how they measure success at his church. He says the way that they measure success is not by their seating capacity, but by their sending capacity. He said, we don't look out and say, is our church growing? We look out and say, is our church going? Because if the church is growing and it's not going, it is not successful. It's not a church that's connected to the vine. It's not a church that's connecting to Christ, because growing Christians are always going Christians. I mean, this should serve for some of you as a warning. Like, if you're really worried, he might tell me to go. He might want me to go do something. He might call me to something. Then you're probably better off not coming to church and not reading the scriptures and not spending time around Jesus. Because if you do, it is inevitable. He is going to whisper in your ear, go. It's your time. It's your moment. Move. This is your place. Many of you in the room, I know, have heard that call, and you've heeded to it as well. Jesus sent out the 72, like John the Baptist. Their mission was to go before Him into towns and to prepare the way for Him. But before He went, He gave them some very specific instructions about how He wanted them to travel. And this is a part of the passage I really want us to focus on. Like, verse 4, we're going to talk about it a lot here in a minute, but for me, that's where we're going to hang out this morning, is just in that particular verse. But before we do, I'll set it up. So before Jesus gives them instructions about how He wants them to go, He tells them to go. He tells them that the harvest is plentiful and that the workers are few, and to pray to the Lord of the harvest. He then tells them that He's going to send them out as lambs unto wolves. And then we get the instruction. This is the verse, verse 4. This is where we're going to hang out the rest of the morning. This is what Jesus says to them. He says, carry no money bag or knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. These are the instructions. He sent out the 72. He's telling them, this is how I want you to go. He goes, as you go, carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet nobody on the road. Now, at first, those seem like, I think, really odd instructions. I mean, Jesus is saying, I want you to go, but don't take anything with you. And actually, while you're going, if you see any of your friends on the road while you're traveling to the town that I'm telling you to go to, don't even stop and talk to them. Just pretend that you're there. They're not there. He's saying, when you go, don't take money, don't take a backpack, and don't take an extra pair of shoes, and don't worry about kindness or being civil as you see people on the streets as you're on your way. Again, really odd instructions, but I think if we would be willing to peel them back a little bit, to peel that verse back a little bit, I think there's a ton of wisdom in that verse about how we are supposed to go when He tells us to go. First thing I want you to see about that verse and what's going on in it and the instructions that I think that Jesus gave to the 72 is that there was an urgency to the message that He sent them out with. The reason I think He gave the instructions that He did to them, saying don't take anything with you, don't stop and talk to anybody, is because there was an urgency to the message and in the message that He was sending. I mean, think about it. Fire trucks and police officers, if they're on their way to a fire or if they're chasing a criminal, they don't have to stop at red lights. They don't have to stop at stop signs. Why? Because the mission that they are on is it's so urgent that it's more important than their obedience to normal standards or to the rules of men. Here in this text, the reason I believe Jesus gives the instruction that He gave the 72, tell them, don't take anything with you, don't stop as you see people on the road, is because the message that He was giving them was so urgent that it hastened them to go right then. I mean, he's saying to them, you don't have to worry about being politically correct, because the message I've given you is more important than political correctness. He said, you don't have to worry about your stuff and grabbing your stuff and bringing it with you, because the message I've given you is more important than your stuff. He said, you don't need to worry about your security or your own life because the message I have given you is more important than your security and more important than your own life. Jesus is ultimately telling him, look, I want you to go from town to town and I want you to tell them that the kingdom of God is at hand. I want you to tell them that the kingdom of God has come near. I want you to tell them that Yahweh, the God of old, has now put skin on and he's walking around in your neighborhood. And this message is urgent. I just don't just want you to go, but I want you to go now. And I don't want you to worry about stopping at red lights. And I don't want you to worry about stopping at stop signs. And I don't want you to worry about having to go home and gather your things. Why? Because if you don't go now, there are people in those communities, in those towns, who could very well be breathing their last breath right now. He goes, if you don't go into those cities and towns right now and tell them that the kingdom of God is near, that the kingdom of God is at hand, they will never know that the kingdom of God is near. They will never know that the kingdom of God is at hand. The first thing I want you to see about this verse is the urgency in it, because I believe in many ways the gospel message that we have been given, this concept that Christ has redeemed us and changed us, it is a message that should bring with it a certain sense of urgency. I mean, we've got this, there are people, I know I don't know all of you personally, but I do know this. I do know that every one of you in your lives, there are people around you who desperately need to know that Jesus is still saving people. I know that there are people around you who need to know that sin doesn't get the last word. I know that there are people in your lives who need to know that the cross is still as powerful today as it was 2,000 years ago. That the grace and mercy of God is still free and it can still be achieved. And if you don't go tell them, who's going to? And I'm not just telling you to go tell them. I'm picking up where I'm saying go now. Do it now, because our lives are short. They're like a vapor. The reality is, if you don't go now, you might not go. I mean, really, for some of you, it may mean when you leave here today, on your way home, pick the phone up, make the phone call you should have made a long time ago. Drop by the person's house you should have dropped by a long time ago. Make the connection. There should be an urgency to our message, because there's certainly a sweetness to it. We've been given this great gospel, and it demands not just that we go, but that we go now. In this verse 4, Jesus didn't just send out the 72 with an urgency, as I've already talked about, but I think he was trying, even though the verse isn't very long at all, I think in this one verse, he really speaks to the two major things that hinder people from living lives of faithfulness. In this one verse, I think he speaks to the two major things, both things that prevent me and you all from leading lives of faithfulness, and both the things that prevented people from living lives of faithfulness 2,000, 2,500 years ago. And the two things that I think the verse speaks to are material possessions and other people. One verse, verse 4, two major hindrances that keep us from living into our calling, from living the life that has for us. I think the two things are these: material possessions and other people. Let's talk first about material possessions. That seems like a fun one. Remember, Jesus tells them, when you go, don't take anything with you. Don't take extra money. Don't take a backpack. Don't even take an extra pair of shoes. Just go. Now, I'm going to come straight out of the gate with this, church, and tell you, I really believe that for many of you, the greatest thing that you could do, like the most holy act you could do, the next step on your spiritual journey, might be for you to go home and to purge your house of some of your stuff. I think like the most holy act that many of you could do when you leave here today, make that phone call to the person that you need to tell about Jesus, and then go home and look at all the stuff that you have and just purge a ton of it from your life. Get one of those big dumpster things to come and drop off and just go in your house and throw a bunch of stuff away. If you don't want to do that, if you got nice stuff, go on Craigslist, take pictures of your stuff, sell it, give the money to Harvest Field, let them do some good with it. Go home and look at all the stuff you have and take some of the stuff that other people might need, some of your stuff that other people could actually use, take that and give that stuff to other people. I mean, the reality is, church, we've got too much stuff. Now notice I say we, I'm not just talking about you all, I mean I'm in on this too, but we have too much stuff and our stuff hinders us from living faith-filled lives. Somebody needs to say amen to that, because it's true. I'm not saying you like it, but it is true. Paul, oftentimes in the Scriptures, he talks about the spiritual journey and he describes it as a race we're supposed to be on. We see it all the time in the New Testament, the language he uses. But what happens is we accumulate so much stuff that it becomes for us like chains that we put around our neck. Chains that prevent us from, we get called to run the race, but we move at a snail's pace because we can hardly move in the direction of obedience because we've got so many things dragging us down and holding us back. Steve Turner. It was probably 3 months ago, something like that, when we were doing the series on the early church, when I did the thing where I brought the whiteboard up and talked about how different the modern church looks from the early church, saying, what's the difference? Why do we not see what they saw? And it's because we only do a minuscule of the things that they were doing. And I talked about that difference. I was saying, why does it look like this? Why, if we so desperately want to look like that, why do we look like this? Steve Turner came up to me after the service and he said, Brock, I can tell you what the problem is. He said, the problem is, it's our stuff. He said, we have too much stuff, and we love our stuff too much. He said, that's the problem. You want to know what prevents us from looking like the church looked back then? We have too much stuff, and we love our stuff too much. Richard Rohr says it this way. I think this is brilliant. He says that we shouldn't be praying for Christ's kingdom to come if we're unwilling to see our kingdoms go. Did you hear that? We shouldn't be praying for Christ's kingdom to come if we're unwilling to see our kingdoms go. And I think he's right. And I think this is how it works. I think most of us, we graduate high school, maybe we go to college, we get a job. Once we get that job, we buy a car. We have that car. Car has to be taken care of. Oil changes get washed, things like that. Then maybe we make a little bit more money. We buy another car. Maybe we got two cars. You got a car. Your spouse has got a car. Then maybe you buy a house. It's time to buy a house. You buy a house. Buy a house. You buy a house. You get a yard. Yard has to be taken care of. It's got to be mowed. Oil's got to be changed in a lawnmower too. You got to take it and got to get that thing taken care of. Then if you make a little bit more money as you get a little bit older, maybe you start buying toys like boats, campers, stuff like this. Things that you can enjoy on the side. You start buying all these things. Here's what's happened. Well, here's what happens. We accumulate so much stuff. And for many of us, like, this is the goal of our lives. We want to accumulate so much stuff that by the time we get to be like in our 50s or 60s, we spend the totality of our lives just taking care of the stuff we got. I mean, think about it. Think about how many retirees spend every moment of their waking day just taking care of their yards. Think about how many retirees spend every moment, like, I just think about all the men who are out in the garage just tinkering on the stuff that they bought 20 or 30 years before. Here's the truth, church. If you're spending all your time and all your energy taking care of the stuff in your kingdom, you're not going to have any time or energy to devote to His. If you're spending all your time and energy devoted just to taking care of the trinkets that you've collected, I mean, we get to be like 50 or 60 and our stuff, like I feel like if aliens could look down on us, they would think that we worked for our stuff, not that we worked to buy stuff, but that we actually like our stuff hired us. I mean, because all they would see, they'd look down and they'd see us like out washing the boat. Like, what are you doing? What, your whole day is washing the boat. You're mowing the yard. We let our stuff dictate our steps instead of Christ. Now, I understand it's a subtle thing that we do, but all of us are guilty of it. And it's certainly one of the things that holds us back. Our stuff has a way of holding us back. The more stuff we have, the less free we are, and the less free we are, then the more difficult it is for us when Christ comes and He says, go, for us to just up and go. Because we say, well, I've got to take care of all this stuff in my kingdom. I've got, the yard's got to be mowed. The oil's got to be changed in the car. I've got to manicure the lawn, whatever that even means. I've got to do all these things, you know. Apostle Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. This is quickly becoming one of my favorite verses. This is how the ESV translates it. He's talking to the people at Corinth about what faith-filled lives should look like, and he's talking to them about things that hinder them from leading the lives that they should be leading. And he says this. He says, this is 2 Corinthians 6:12. He says, you are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. He says, you are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. What Paul is saying is, Paul is saying, I'm talking about he and the other leaders of the other church, he's saying, we're not the ones that are hindering you from living the life that you're meant to lead. If you want to know what's keeping you from living faith-filled lives, he goes, you have misplaced affections. You're restricted. You're restricting yourself by the things that you love. That's what's holding you back. It's not me. It's misplaced affections. Church, I would echo that exact same sentiment to you today. Not just the same thing Paul was trying to get across to the church at Corinth. I would like to try to get across to you. Admittedly, Mark and I are not the best pastors or preachers in the world. I know it might surprise you to hear me say that. I mean, I recognize I'm not a great preacher. I'm not a great pastor, but I will tell you this. I am not what's holding you back from leading the life that God has for you. Like, I'm not in the way. I'm not the one that's stopping you. If you want to know what's stopping you, you are restricted in your own affections. You are restricted by your love for your stuff. You love your recliner too much. You love your TV too much. You love your hobbies too much. You love your own kingdom too much that you're unwilling to lay it down. Some point, church, we got to be willing to lay it all down to pick up the pearl of great price. I mean, how are we ever going to convince this world that's dying around us that Jesus is all we need when they look into our lives and they see all that we have? You are restricted not by me, but you're restricted by your own affections. You're restricted by misplaced loves. You love the wrong thing. You know, I had a dream this morning. I think it was about 5 o'clock when I'd heard one of the babies kind of squeal out and went back to sleep. And the dream was that I have a small group on Sunday nights. We're meeting tonight, by the way. And I'm at my small group, and there's a big table in the room that, like, the area that we meet. And in my dream, there was a lady that came to the small group tonight. This is like, I'm thinking of, and the lady, she comes in and she's there and she's never been there before. But not putting any names or faces with this person, but she immediately says, we're sitting down getting going, and she says, Pastor Brock, I really didn't like the thing that you said about the possessions and about how it's not you that's restricting us. She's like, I think that you do play a role in me taking steps of faith. I think that you are supposed to be a part of it. And I was angry. Apparently in my dreams I can be a lot more bold than I can in real life. I walk over to that big table, and there's like papers sitting on the table in the room at the office, and I throw all the papers off the table, and I grab a plate, and I put the plate down on the table, and I look at the lady, and I say to her, I can prepare a steak, and can bake the baked potato, and can put it on the plate for you to eat, but I can't make you eat it. I'm like, I can put it there. I can make the meal the best I know how. I can lay it on the table, but I can't consume it for you. Even if I go over and try to pick it up and feed it to you, you can close your mouth and there's no way that I'll be able to feed it to you. I'm going, lady, I'm not the one. If you're coming to the table and instead of sitting down and eating a steak, you're settling for the scraps around the table, I'm not responsible for that. What I'm responsible for, church, is setting the table. I put the meal on the table. I can't make you eat it. And even though I'm saying we're not perfect, we're not. I will tell you, we do a good job of setting the table. The table's set. We tell you the truth. It's your responsibility to eat. When we have those misplaced affections, it's because we love the scraps around the table more than we love the steak. We love the gifts of God more than we love God Himself. We've got to lay it down. I mean, ultimately, we're going to run the race that God has for us to run. We've got to lay our stuff down and not allow our stuff to dictate our steps and to move in the direction that we're supposed to move in. Jesus tells the 72 to travel a lot because he's aware back then, just like it is now, that material possessions have a way of holding us back, of hindering us from living the lives that he has for us to live. Author named Joshua Fields Melbourne has a book called Everything That Remains. And what he recommends people do is, he says, go home, look at every item that you have, and ask yourself, does this thing add value to my life? Does this thing add value to my life? If the answer is no, get rid of it. Now, I would take it a step further and would encourage you to look at it in this way. Go home, look at everything that you own, and ask yourself, does this thing bring me closer to Christ? Does this thing bring me closer to God? And if it does not, throw it away. What's the point in having it if it's going to hinder your faith instead of motivate you in your faith. Jesus doesn't just tell them to travel light in these instructions. He doesn't just talk about material possessions and how our stuff gets in our way, though I think that's certainly significant. But He also tells them that other people can get in our way. Like the two major things that He speaks to in verse 4 when He's saying, I want you to go, here's the instructions to go, this is the way I want you to travel. Two things I think He speaks to, the two main hindrances. One, material possessions. The other is other people. Stephen Pressfield. Now I'm going to own right now before I even go here that this, I haven't really fleshed this idea out as far as I would like to, but I do think there's somebody in the room that needs to hear it, and so I'm going to go there. The author, Stephen Pressfield, in his book, The War on Art, he talks about this idea that resistance recruits allies. Resistance recruits allies. He's talking about creative people like musicians, authors, people who write books, people who paint pictures, you know, artists of all sorts. And he's saying what happens is when these people sit down to create whatever it is they're supposed to create, they always met with resistance. Like there's always something that tries to prevent. I can tell you as a pastor, Mark and I have talked about it many times, that anytime we sit down to try to plan or to work on a sermon, there's all sorts of distractions that come up. Do you all know what I'm talking about? Have you all experienced this? Like anytime you're trying to do something creative, you feel the weight. All these restrictions, like kids get sick, phone rings, like just moments happen. Anything that can distract us from doing that thing that we are trying to sit down and do, it comes along. Now, Pressfield doesn't just say that resistance comes, but he says resistance has a way of recruiting allies. He says when we get to that place, when we're about to try to do that thing, we don't just meet resistance, but he's like people in our lives, even people we think we love or people we trust, they can be our friends, they can just be our acquaintances, but it almost always happens that these people, they join in with resistance and they do things to actually try to prevent us from completing the task. Now, I've seen that happen many times in life. You know, where people, I especially see it as a pastor spiritually, that you'll see people oftentimes who start to take the next step on their spiritual journey. Like you'll see them running down the road that they're supposed to be on, like they're taking the right steps. But before you know it, all other people in their life start tugging at their legs and pulling them back. Now, sometimes I think people do it out of jealousy because they look in and they think, well, who does that person think they are to run that race? I think sometimes people do it subconsciously because they just think I liked him or her better before, and so they try to, but for whatever reason, once we begin that journey, sabotage comes. I think this is why Jesus is so poignant about saying, once you start down the road, put the blinders on. You can't stop. I honestly think one of the most heartbreaking things for me as a pastor to see is when you watch people who make this breakthrough, and you see them taking these next steps, and you see them in church, and you see them getting community, and you see them going, and you see them living on mission, and you see the change, and it's clear, and then all of a sudden you look in, and you watch as somebody else drags them back. It's like some form of addiction, some struggle of their past, it just catches up with them. Anybody else in the room seen this? Notice this. So it's a form of sabotage. Other people do it. It's not just that other people do it, but sometimes we do it to ourselves. I'm going to ask Casey, if you would, to put the picture up in the back. Quit playing Tetris. So this is what I'm almost done. This picture on Instagram, I saw this 2 or 3 weeks ago, maybe a little bit longer than that. And this is from a site called Humans of New York. I would say many of you probably, if you have Instagram, you probably follow this. A lot of people do. But what they do is they just take pictures. They believe this idea that every person has a story and every person's story matters. And so they'll take pictures of people and then they'll let them tell their story. And then they give us access to a little bit of their story. So while it's not just true that once we begin walking this step or down the road that God has for us, that other people can come and grab at us and tug us back and can sabotage us as we're on the way, that's not just true. We can also self-sabotage. We also have ways, oftentimes, I think, of dragging ourselves, of pulling ourselves back. And when I saw this picture, I know you can't see it good, but I'm going to read the text for you underneath, and that's really what I want us to focus on. man, it really made me think about what I was going to be preaching on and talk about today. This is what the text says. Picture of a guy in a backpack, I think standing next to a red light or something. It says this. It says, success feels like an aggressive act to me. It feels like I'm kicking someone in the shins. I'm about to get my master's degree, but the rest of my family is struggling to survive. My mom's a high school dropout. My twin brother committed suicide. Nobody in my family has money. So whenever I start to succeed, it feels like I'm putting myself on a pedestal and leaving them behind. It causes anxiety. I don't like to feel better than them, so I usually self-sabotage and knock myself back down. To me, that's heartbreaking. And again, as a preacher, I think it's the most heartbreaking thing to see people do it over and over again, to watch them take 3 steps forward and then 4 steps back, or 2 steps forward and 3 steps back. This is why I think Jesus is so clearly saying in this text, he's going, look, go now. Do it now. Whatever the thing is that you're supposed to do, whatever the next step is, wherever it is that he whispers to you, go. He's like, put your blinders up and just take off in the direction of it. Go now and don't stop to collect $200. Don't stop at the red lights. Don't stop at the stop signs. Just go. Don't go back and get your money. Don't go back and get your backpack, because that's you trying to rely on something else besides me. He says, don't stop and greet people or smooze with people on the road. Just go now. Do it now. That's my encouragement to you this morning. Whatever that thing is, whatever that whisper, when he says go, waste no time. When you feel the pull at your trouser leg, do not stop. Don't look back. Just go. Because what the person doesn't realize who's pulling on your trouser leg, the best thing that you can do for them is to go and to show them the way to freedom. Not to let them drag you back, but to show them what it really looks like to be obedient, what it really looks like to be free. Pray with me, church. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. God, I'm grateful for this word. I'm grateful for this text. I'm grateful that you can be trusted. That the reason that we're able to go and to make bold steps and to do crazy things without a backpack and without money and without an extra pair of shoes, the reason we're able to do that is because you're enough. Like, if you go with us, that's enough. We don't need the money. We don't need the backpack, because you're there. You're our God and you're our protector. And I pray for the people in the room today who need to hear that and need to feel it. And I pray that they would feel it right now, even in their hearts, as I pray that you would just remind them that you have this. That you have their lives, that you're in control, that you're their God, you're their protector, and that all of you is more than enough. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.